And come with me in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 23. We're going to read verses 11 through 22. Our sermon will zero in on verses 12 through 22, but for context, we'll back up to verse 11. For Paul, it has been quite a day. The Roman tribune commanding the garrison in Jerusalem has just rescued Paul from a murderous mob for the third time in 2 days. No wonder Paul needs some encouragement, and we discover that the Lord Jesus gives Paul encouragement in verse 11. And we might think, well, now things will be smooth from here on out. Actually, no, that's not how it works. Encouragement is not a promise that problems will disappear. It's an assurance that the Lord will give what is necessary. Will you listen to God's word? Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We read these words and we see our brother, your servant, in a very dire and difficult situation. And yet, our Father, we recognize that these things are recorded for our instruction in order that we might recognize and be assured that not only does our God have his eye upon his people, but that our God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that we might be instructed, but that we might be comforted by your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Promises, promises, promises. In the words that we read this evening, there are lots and lots of promises. In verse 12, we have more than 40 promises. More than 40 promises that Paul is going to be killed, and killed the very next day, killed as soon as possible. And over against those 40 plus promises that Paul is going to be killed, there is the promise of the Lord Jesus that Paul is going to bear witness to Jesus in Rome. On the one hand, 40-plus promises of death. On the other hand, one promise of life. The promises of death are not regular, common, or garden promises. They are promises that are born out of religious zeal. They are promises that are bound by solemn oaths. They are promises of death. 40 plus individuals who have a death wish, not for themselves primarily, but for Paul. And standing against those 40 plus promises of death, there is a single promise of life. Jesus says to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome." Matthew Henry, commenting in these verses, says, "When it was day, there were 40 men appearing against Paul to destroy him, but they were not up soon enough because Christ was up before them to give Paul his encouragement." Now, the Lord Jesus preempts with his words of encouragement and in his attentiveness to the well-being of his beloved people. The Lord's life-giving promises will always prevail. And here's a lesson for us in providence at work and the Lord Jesus' life-giving care and life-protecting care for his people. In verses 12 through 13, we're going to see the fanatical plotters that were arraying themselves against Paul. In verses 16 through 18, we're going to see Paul as the one who is the helpless prey of those fanatical plotters. And then in verses 19 through 22, we're going to get a sense of the Lord's unfolding plan for Paul's protection. So there's some fanatical plotters. There's Paul in his helplessness, and there's the plan of the Lord. And remember that when the Lord's hand is stretched out, there's no one who can turn it back. When the Lord determines, there's no one who can say to God, "What are you doing?" Look at these plotters as we meet them in verses 12 through 13. And these are fanatical plotters. They are acting under the guise of religious devotion, but under the guise of religious devotion, they are plotting to have Paul put to death. There's hypocrisy and irony here. These are the people who accused Paul of doing away with the law of Moses. These are the people who said that Paul is deriding and denigrating the law of God, the law of God that says, "Thou shalt not commit murder." And these people, under a guise of religious devotion, are plotting to put Paul to death. Be amazed that they should engage in such a scheme. And then, of course, we remember that the Lord Jesus warns his disciples in John 16, verse 3, and warns us, "The hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he is offering a sacrifice to God." There is the extent to which the devil, who is not only the father of lies, but who is a murderer from the beginning, there is the extent to which the devil can pervert and distort the thinking of those who are under his power in order to bring them to a point of thinking their persecution of the followers of Jesus is an act of religious devotion. And well does Jesus speak of those who were antagonistic to him, saying, "Your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." There's the degree of distortion to which the devil can bring people. And here the plot is described in verses 14 and 15. These 40 or more individuals, these assassins, go to the religious authorities. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Remember, Paul is in Roman custody. And the request is that the Jewish authorities will ask the Roman tribune, the commander of the Roman garrison, to bring Paul before them so that they can question him more closely. And when Paul is brought out of the Roman fortress, then these 40 assassins are ready to put Paul to death. Their reasoning, of course, you remember the background. They are alleging that Paul has desecrated the temple by bringing Gentiles into the holy place. Their mindset is that Paul's violation of the holy precincts of the temple is a violation that must be atoned for by the shedding of blood.
And that's the reasoning that underlies their vow. Here is a wrong that needs to be redressed. Here is a sin that needs to be atoned for. Paul's blood or ours. And of course, as is always the case, or as is so often the case, the devil mixes a grain of truth with a quantity of error. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed, sin against God is to be atoned for by the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And yet, what confidence we have to know that the blood that is necessary to be shed for us to be reconciled to God, for things to be put right between us and God, that blood has been shed by the Lord Jesus. Here is a perversion of the gospel. The innate sense of how wrongs need to be put right. There's a penalty for sin. There's a penalty for violating God's holiness. And our hearts testify against us that we also have violated the holiness of God, transgressed God's law. But the gospel sets before us in Jesus Christ not a word of condemnation, but a word of hope and life. The blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. Not just some of our sin, for from all of our sin. So that we can have confidence in the presence of God. As Top Lady's familiar hymn says, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. These 40 zealous religious fanatics are deceived and perverted in their understanding of how things are to be put right in the sight of God. And then the focus shifts to their helpless prey in verses 15 and 16 through 18. And Luke presents us with one of the most tantalizing incidents in the book of Acts. Luke really teases us because we discover that Paul has a sister and Paul has a nephew and Paul's nephew is right there in Jerusalem. And suddenly, all out of the blue, Paul's nephew comes to the rescue of Uncle Paul. Isn't that amazing? How did that happen? And Paul's nephew has got some information. This is God's providence at work. This is the surprising turn of events. How did this happen? We didn't expect that. We didn't expect Paul's nephew to suddenly pop up, and we certainly didn't expect that Paul's nephew would somehow have stumbled across this plot to kill Paul. We're told that the nephew, verse 16, the nephew went, entered the barracks, told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune. He's got something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, has called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. And right there in verse 18, we have Paul being given a title for the very first time that's going to be revisited time after time after time in the New Testament. Paul the prisoner. Paul is a prisoner. Not the most desirable social status. Indeed, as a prisoner, Paul is going to be looked down on by certain people. Remember how Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 18. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord Jesus, nor of me, the prisoner. And Paul, you remember in Philippians and elsewhere, speaks of himself as being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. We might say, well, he's a prisoner of the Romans. He's a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner of Rome. But in Paul's mind, he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Paul, and as he introduces himself, or as he speaks of himself in Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The ministry to which the Lord Jesus had called Paul was a ministry that resulted in Paul finding himself in the lowly status of a prisoner. Prisoners are not just occupants of a lowly position on the social ladder. Prisoners are helpless. In this particular context, Paul is a sitting duck. If the plot unfolds according to plan, he is going to be brought out in chains. He's going to be cut down by the assassins when he leaves the security, the safety of the Roman fortress. He is a helpless prisoner. And yet for Paul, as he recognized and as he later embraced his status as a prisoner, for Paul there is the humbling reality that cast him back time after time on the care, the providence, the enabling, the help of God. We find ourselves limited in different ways. We desire to serve the Lord Jesus, and we lament the things that limit us and fetter us, the limits to our abilities, the limits to our gifts, the limits to our time, the limits to our energies. Paul was a helpless prisoner. And in his helplessness, in his weakness, Paul discovered the grace, the strength of God displayed all the more powerfully. And Paul found himself thrown back on a deeper and deeper reliance on God. When we recognize the sovereign power of our God, when we recognize just how limited we are, how constrained we are, how impaired we are by our humanity, by our fallen humanity, and perhaps chafe and get frustrated at the limitations that bind us. We think of Paul the prisoner, who was constantly cast back on the care, the protection, the enabling, the empowering grace of God. Isaac Watts captures it well in his hymn, "My dear Almighty God, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet." When we recognize the might, the power, the majesty of our God, then we are content. We're content with our limitations. We're content with our frailty, with our weakness, and yes, we're content to abide submissively under the providence of our God without murmur or complaint. And so here is Paul, the helpless prisoner, who the previous night was told by Jesus that promise, "Paul, you will stand as my witness, my witness bearer in Rome." Many, many years ago, Chrysostom, that early preacher of the gospel, Chrysostom said, Paul, in these circumstances, Paul was not thrown into confusion. He did not say, "I have been deceived by Christ." Instead, he believed. Because he believed, he did not sleep and did not give up the abilities that human wisdom had given to him. You know what Chrysostom's saying? He's saying, on the one hand, Paul didn't complain that Jesus deceived him by extending the word of promise to him. But Paul, even as he acknowledged the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, he wasn't idle. He didn't just sit back resigned and stoically to await the unfolding of his fate. He did what he was able to do. And of course, that's a good thing for us to remember. We acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We acknowledge that God overrules all things. We acknowledge that God is the God who exercises his will through the unfolding of providence. But as we recognize and confess those things, we're not paralyzed. We're not rendered helpless. We don't act with stoic resignation. No, we look for the opportunities that the Lord gives to us. That's what Paul did. He calls the centurion. And he says to the centurion, "Take this young man to the tribune." Remember, Paul has just been identified as a Roman citizen. And Paul invokes his status as a Roman citizen. He speaks to the centurion, take this young man to the tribune. And lo and behold, the centurion takes the young man to the tribune. And well, verse 19 through 22, we begin to see God's kind, protective plan unfold. The tribune took him by the hand and says, takes him aside privately. What is it that you have to tell me? And we have a sense that now this young man has the tribune's full and undivided attention. The young man explains to the tribune the plot that's being hatched, that's going to be set in motion very, very soon, and the various levels of the conspiracy that has been developed, that's been contrived. And the tribune listens with sympathy. Verse 22, the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Paul did what he could. He had his nephew seek the audience, or have the audience with the tribune, put his case in the hands of the tribune, and then awaited the outcome. And that's what we do. We trust God and we await the outcome. Peter says, cast your anxieties on him, on God, because he cares about you. God promises to care for his people. We cast our anxieties on God, knowing that he cares for us, and we await the outcome. That's what Paul's doing here. In another situation that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And Paul, remembering the gospel, and here's the richness of the gospel, Paul is able to look at Jesus crucified and risen and recognize in Jesus' triumph over the powers of death, the gracious power of God to care for his people, so that even when Paul sensed himself to be under sentence of death, he was constrained by the truth of the gospel to rely not on himself, prisoner to circumstances, you might say, to rely not on himself and his own weakness, but to rely on God who raises the dead. That's the place that we find ourselves so very, very often. When we've done what we can, we don't know how circumstances are going to turn out. We don't know how things will unfold, but we trust in God. It makes us prayerful, doesn't it? Here is this plot being described, being revealed to the Roman tribune. What's he going to do with that piece of intelligence regarding this terrorist plot? I can imagine Paul praying as he awaits what will be the tribune's response to the piece of information. We remember Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, going into the king's presence and being questioned about why so downcast? What's the matter? And then Nehemiah praying in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, praying to God, "Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah praying to God that God would show him mercy in the way in which the king would respond to the petition that Nehemiah is going to present to him. That's the situation that we so often find ourselves in. We're brought up against forces and powers and situations over which we have no control, but we pray to our God that God will show us his mercy. We remember the people of Israel in bondage to the Egyptians, having been afflicted and brought near to extinction by the genocidal regime of Pharaoh. And God saying to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 21, "I will give this people," these slaves who are under threat of death, "I will give these people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you will not go out empty." And remember how that most improbable of promises came to pass, that as the people of Israel left Egypt from the bondage of their oppressors. They were plied with gifts on the part of the Egyptians. God showed them mercy by overruling the power that held them in subjugation. Now, God, what does God promise us? He doesn't promise us particular deliverances, but he promises us that he will be present with us. The Savior assures us that he will be with his people. The Savior assures us that he works out all things for the good of his people. The Savior assures us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And in those promises, we find comfort. We find rest for our souls. Jesus promises kindness and goodness to us. Your word has promised good. The Lord has promised good to me, says John Newton. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The Lord has promised to be with us in this life and through into eternity also. And we are glad. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many and precious promises that are made to us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that in him all your promises find their yes and their amen. We pray that we who so often are storm-tossed might find an anchor for our souls in the recognition that the Lord Jesus is a sure refuge, that he is the portion of his people. And so we pray that we might not be anxious or fearful, but that we might rather believe and trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.